Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
Kind of like bummed out about that, but when I walked outside this morning and I felt the weather, I'm rejoicing about that. Right? It's like, I think it was like high 60s this morning, and I'm like, yes, I love the fall, except for college football. I hate college football now. But if you have your Bibles, we're going to play a quick video kind of setting up our message today. We're going to be in Psalm 19. It's the Psalm of David, so get your smartphones out, go into Psalm 19 or your Bibles and watch this quick video. Father, I thank you for your word this morning, God. I thank you that you've given it to us to encourage us, to inspire us, Lord. And even in those moments, God, that we need it, it corrects us. And so, God, we invite you to do all three of those things with our lives today. We are yours, God. Use me and anoint me as your vessel this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Psalm 19, it's a great psalm that is used often to talk about the majesty of God, the glory of God, just by all the things that we see in nature. Now, we live in Bakersfield here, and so you may feel a little jaded as far as seeing God in nature when you live in the desert. But the cool thing about Bakersfield is that you're 2 hours away from some of the most spectacular landscape in all the world. I mean, we have the giant sequoias 2 hours away. And I don't know how many of you have ever been up there and just looked up at these things that are, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years old, or 2 hours away from the beach. And I don't know about you, but I can park myself on a beach and watch the ocean come in just for hours. It's a spiritual experience for me. But there's these moments that you are going to live where you're going to come in contact with nature that it's just going to blow your mind about the glory of God and how beautiful He's really made this world. And He's done it so that we could be reminded that there is a God in heaven that is real and that He loves you. And so Psalm 19 is a psalm about that and much more. Psalm 19 is a psalm of David, and what he's trying to show us in the psalm is not just belief in God through nature, but it's a progressive psalm. In other words, that God wants us to be progressing in this relationship with Him. Because it starts off by talking about the beauty of God and nature and the belief in God, but then it pulls us into the power of a relationship with God, and then it brings us into this place. Now that we have a relationship with God, we want to be obedient to God so that we can move ourselves toward God. See, our life and our relationship in God should be a progressive journey. But have you guys ever been on a journey and gotten stuck on that journey? This is a true story. Some of you, I know you know what I'm talking about because last October, maybe you found yourself in the mudslides up on the Grapevine or in the Tehachapi Mountain area. Last October, there was a big rainstorm. We happened to be in California when this thing happened. But what was weird about this event is my son had his friend that we were picking up in Valencia because he was over at the beach and we were going to get him and then we were going to go back to Vegas. And so I had arranged it with his mom. Hey, don't come all the way to Bakersfield. Let me go get him in Valencia and then, you know, I'll bring him back down and then we could go to Vegas. So it, you know, worked out really well. It's about, what, an hour, 15 minutes from here to, say, Magic Mountain. So I was like, oh, this is no problem. This is going to be a quick trip. Just go get him and bring him back. Well, I started driving to Valencia, and I noticed the storm clouds, and I was like, wow, you know, it looks like it's going to rain. And so we get to Valencia, pick him up, and, you know, we start heading back, and I noticed brake lights around Fraser Park, and I was like, something's going on. And so I called my wife, and I go, hey, can you see if there's an accident or something on the I-5? And then, you know, a couple minutes later, she calls me back. She says, they just closed it. I go, what do you mean they just closed? I just was like up there. I just picked him up and we're going to go back. She goes, no, there was a mudslide. It's like closed the whole freeway and it's not supposed to open up until tomorrow at the earliest. I go, you're kidding me, right? And she goes, no, it just happened. And so I started thinking really quick. I'm like, okay, we'll just go around. I'll go through Mojave and go through the Tehachapis. So I get my son's friend, and we're on a journey now, right? We go gas up and, you know, grab some munchies, and then we're going to go around. We get to Mojave, and then I see this big storm cloud going over there. And so I'm there, and we're hungry, and so we're at Carl's Jr. Everybody's coming in going, oh, man, can you believe now they closed the 58 freeway? I go, you've got to be kidding me. He said, no, man, there's like 200 cars stuck up there. And I was feeling really bad for those cars, but I was feeling even worse for me because I couldn't get to where I wanted to go. And so then, you know, I told Corbin, my son's friend, I said, okay, this is what we're going to do. We got to go now. We got to go all the way back to Ventura, where you're from. And now we got to try to go around through the beach route. We're going to go through Santa Maria, and then we'll get to Bakersfield. So we have to stay the night in Ventura. And so Pastor Ron was over there, so we had a big sleeping party there, sleepover, Pastor Ron's house. And we're there, and then the next morning we go, and then we get to Santa Maria and go through the mountain pass there at Nuquama. A big rig jackknifed on the mountain. You can't make this stuff up. It was supposed to be an hour trip. Now it's going into days. I didn't know what to think. I just kept laughing, and I told my son's friend, I go, hey, we'll talk about this for days, for years, who knows. And we just kind of got through it, but I thought about that trip when I was reading Psalm 19, because there should be a progressive, like, step-by-step journey that you're on with God. In other words, that you begin a journey with God, and then you're supposed to move closer and closer towards God and His kingdom the older that you're getting on this journey. But what I've seen as a pastor, time and time again, is you get people, they start their journey well, and at some point, they just get stuck. They stop growing. They just, you know, are not progressing. And it's frustrating because that's not what God intended a relationship with Him to look like. It's supposed to always be moving forward. You are supposed to be becoming more like Christ every day that you live on this earth. You are being changed and transformed into the glory of God. That's the intention. But sometimes what you do is when you get stuck, you just got to figure out, okay, I'm stuck, but how am I going to get around this? and you can't give up. You got to be intentional to keep moving forward and refuse to stay stuck in that position that you're in, your relationship with God. So Psalm 19, we're going to progressively go through this, and we're going to start with this idea that is formed in the first six verses about the belief in God and how we can see belief in God within those things that are in nature. It's crazy to me to think that as we progress in science and the more discoveries that we have in science, they're discovering more and more proof of the evidence of intelligent design, not just within our planet, but within the universe itself. And so I studied animal science over at Cal Poly before I knew I was going to become a pastor. I was trying to become a veterinarian. And so I was studying a lot about science even back then when I was going to college. But it's crazy how much knowledge has been gained even within the last 20 years in the science community. And the more discoveries that are being made, the more and more evidence is stacking up that we have not been put here by accident, that we have been put here on purpose by a creator. I read this book a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, I played a short video for you a couple years ago. His name is Eric Metaxas. He's a best-selling author. He wrote a book called Miracles, where he just breaks down the idea of the miracle of our earth and the miracle of our universe itself. And he did this video. I think it's so well put together. I'm going to play it for you guys just so that you can see the overwhelming evidence that God had his hand in creation itself. Go ahead and watch this video.
In 1966, Time magazine ran a cover story asking, "Is God dead?" The cover reflected the fact that many people had accepted the cultural narrative that God is obsolete, that as science progresses, there's less need for a God to explain the universe. It turns out, though, that the rumors of God's death were premature. In fact, perhaps the best arguments for his existence come from, of all places, science itself. Here's the story. The same year Time featured its now famous headline, the astronomer Carl Sagan announced that there were two necessary criteria for a planet to support life: the right kind of star and a planet the right distance from that star. Given the roughly octillion planets in the universe, that's one followed by 24 zeros, there should have been about septillion planets, that's one followed by 21 zeros, capable of supporting life. With such spectacular odds, scientists were optimistic that the search for extraterrestrial intelligence, known by its initials SETI, an ambitious project launched in the 1960s, was sure to turn up something soon. With a vast radio telescopic network, scientists listened for signals that resembled coded intelligence. But as the years passed, the silence from the universe was deafening. As of 2014, researchers have discovered precisely bupkis, nada, zilch, which is to say zero, followed by an infinite number of zeros. What happened? As our knowledge of the universe increased, it became clear that there were, in fact, far more factors necessary for life, let alone intelligent life, than Sagan supposed. His two parameters grew to 10, then 20, and then 50, which meant that the number of potentially life-supporting planets decreased accordingly. The number dropped to a few thousand planets and kept on plummeting. Even SETI proponents acknowledged the problem. Peter Schenkel wrote in a 2006 piece for Skeptical Inquirer, a magazine that strongly affirms atheism, "In light of new findings and insights, we should quietly admit that the early estimates may no longer be tenable." Today, there are more than 200 known parameters necessary for a planet to support life, every single one of which must be perfectly met or the whole thing falls apart. For example, without a massive gravity-rich planet like Jupiter nearby to draw away asteroids, Earth would be more like an interstellar dartboard than the verdant orb that it is. Simply put, the odds against life in the universe are astonishing. Yet, here we are, not only existing, but talking about existing. What can account for it? Can every one of those many parameters have been perfectly met by accident? at what point is it fair to admit that it is science itself that suggests that we cannot be the result of random forces? Doesn't assuming that an intelligence created these perfect conditions in fact require far less faith than believing that a life-sustaining Earth just happened to beat the inconceivable odds? But wait, there's more. The fine-tuning necessary for life to exist on a planet is nothing compared with the fine-tuning required for the universe to exist at all. For example, astrophysicists now know that the values of the four fundamental forces, gravity, the electromagnetic force, and the strong and weak nuclear forces, were determined less than 1/1,000,000th of a second after the Big Bang. Alter any one of these four values ever so slightly, and the universe as we know it could not exist. For instance, if the ratio between the strong nuclear force and the electromagnetic force had been off by the tiniest fraction of the tiniest inconceivable fraction, then no stars could have formed at all. Multiply that single parameter by all the other necessary conditions, and the odds against the universe existing are so heart-stoppingly astronomical that the notion that it all just happened defies common sense. It would be like tossing a coin and having it come up heads 10 quintillion times in a row. I don't think so. Fred Hoyle, the astronomer who coined the term Big Bang, said that his atheism was greatly shaken by these developments. One of the world's most renowned theoretical physicists, Paul Davies, has said that the appearance of design is overwhelming. Even the late Christopher Hitchens, one of atheism's most aggressive proponents, conceded that without question the fine-tuning argument was the most powerful argument of the other side. Oxford University professor of mathematics, Dr. John Lennox, has said, "The more we get to know about our universe, the more the hypothesis that there is a creator gains in credibility as the best explanation of why we are here." The greatest miracle of all time is the universe. It is the miracle of all miracles, one that inescapably points to something or someone beyond itself.
Now, pretty overwhelming as far as the science and what it proves. And for those of you that are not geek or nerd-minded and love science, let me just summarize it by saying you're not here by accident, okay? If I can just summarize that video, they're like, you lost me at that magnetic physical. But that's it. You're not here by accident. There was a mathematician, a physicist. His name, I believe, was Frank Tipler. I have a quote. He's another guy that as he studied science, he became not only a believer in intelligent design, but he became a believer in Jesus through the evidence of science in the vastness of the universe. It says, "When I began my career as a cosmologist some 20 years ago, I was a convinced atheist. I never in my wildest dreams imagined that one day I would be writing a book to show that the central claims of Judeo-Christian theology are in fact true, that these claims are straightforward deductions of the laws of physics as we now understand them. I have been forced into these conclusions by the unbending logic of my own special branch of physics." Isn't that just awesome? God left his fingerprints all over this world and all over this universe. Why? Why would he do this? So that you will be without excuse in believing in him. Matter of fact, Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 20. He said, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." So you might say, then, how is it even possible to be living nowadays with all the science and still not believe in God? Well, there's two reasons, I believe, that are the primary reasons. Number one, some people will refuse to believe in God no matter what evidence you have to support it because they don't want to be accountable to a God over their lives. So I don't care how much evidence you show these kind of people, they're not going to believe, because that means they're accountable and they don't want to be accountable to anybody. But secondly, I think one of the biggest reasons why you see disbelief with all this overwhelming evidence is because we have disconnected ourselves with nature to a big degree. I was reading a research from a magazine like years ago, and they were trying to connect a drop in belief in God with the invention of the air conditioning. And what they were showing is that the more that we're staying indoors, the less connected we are with nature, which gives rise to disbelief because we're cut off from being able to see God as Creator God. And I would even add to that argument nowadays with our new generation of technology, that technology and us being plugged into our computers and our smartphones and Facebook and social media, I mean, you go to restaurants these days, you can't even see people looking at each other that are sitting across from each other at a table. They're looking at their screens on their phones. And so we've now crossed another line of being more disconnected from nature because of technology. So what I would encourage you to do, your homework assignment this week, if you choose to accept, is to go outside. Get away. I mean, you have a holiday tomorrow, and you have the ability, get in your car. You don't have to spend a lot of money to go somewhere. You can just even go up to the Tehachapi Mountains right here and see some of the most beautiful fingerprints of God right up there. You go to the beach. You can just go outside. Because I think we get so disconnected with the familiar, we have to intentionally go out and do this. Because the more you're connected with nature, the more you're connected with the God that created nature, and the more you believe in God, the more God's kingdom is going to impact your life. That's how it works. So if nature is going to give you more belief in God, and more belief in God is going to help God's kingdom impact your life more, get outside and go get in touch with the fingerprints of God in nature. I was over visiting some relatives this summer at the beach, and we gathered at the pier to have lunch, and I wanted the seat facing the water because, again, that beach, the water is like a spiritual experience for me. And I'm sitting there, and I get this ocean view. They're not even facing the ocean. I'm like, wow, you guys get to look at this every day. You are so lucky. I mean, I would park myself on the beach. I was telling this whole story. And then they had the audacity to tell me they had not been to the beach in months. They live at the beach, and they had not been there for months. I'm like, let's trade places here, because I will not take advantage, or I will not take for granted this ability that you have to be at the beach. So get more connected with nature, because that's what David is doing. He's a shepherd. He's outside. He sees the stars. He just gets blown away and say, why would God spend all this time in the universe putting all these billions and billions of stars? I believe he did it so that we would just be in awe with him. I really do. I believe in that. But then belief is not enough. He wants to take us somewhere. Remember, he wants us to progress in this relationship that he wants to cultivate us. But it starts with belief, and then it moves into relationships. So number two is you have belief in God, number one. But number two is relationship with God. That God wants you to believe in him so that you will trust him and enter into this relationship with him. In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, David is trying to give us these characteristics of God. He's saying, this is what I want you guys to understand. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is very descriptive. Why? Because David is trying to give you a glimpse at the character of God. Because we need to know the character of God to be able to accept a relationship with God. Why? Because by nature, we're a little jaded in relationships. So we're a little hesitant to just become friends with everybody. And The older that I get, the more this becomes a reality even for my life. I was reading a sign the other day at a restaurant, and it said, the more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. What does that say? It means people hurt me, they disappoint me, they say mean things to me. And so, you know, I don't know if I should genuinely trust somebody and let them in my inner circle to have this relationship. So David is trying to make a statement here and saying God is trustworthy to bring in and have relationship with. If I could break down, he gives these six characteristics. The Lord is perfect, he's sure, he's right, he's pure, he's clean, he's true. He said, I know, I have to establish the character of God before you're ready to move forward into progressing into a relationship, moving towards God's kingdom, because of all these different ideas you have about God. And think about it. We all have different views and ideas about God. Some of us were raised in a very legalistic, religious home, and we were trained up and taught that God is a mean God. And he just wants to just show his wrath on anybody he can. Others of us have been brought up in a home where God is, you know, this God that just is not wanting connection. He's just this being that's out there but doesn't have any kind of personal relationship with his people, his creation. What David is establishing here is regardless of the views that you have been given growing up or the views that you've accepted on your own based upon maybe the followers of God that you've run into, and nothing will make you more jaded about the character of God than his followers. That's a different sermon, all right? But what David is saying is forget all of that stuff, and I want you to look at God and the character of God at his purest. Now, if you were just to pick up the Bible, especially just reading the Gospels and reading about the life of Jesus, we are told throughout the New Testament that Jesus is the invisible God with a body. Jesus, in other words, is the essence of what God is like. So if you look at Jesus and the life that he lived and the things that he said, and you will know the character of God. And what Jesus demonstrated when he was here on this earth, when he was doing his sermons, when he was healing the sick, when he was spending time with his disciples, he had a mantra with his life. And that mantra can be summed up with one word. And it's not judgment. It's not hate. It's love. Jesus brought us the character of God in one word, and that is love. Amen. That is so critically important for you to absorb, because the harder it is for you to absorb that God is a God of love, the harder it will be for you to want to enter into a relationship with this God. Hebrews 1:3 says, in Jesus we have everything. The radiance of God. I mean, everything that you would just imagine God to be is found in Jesus. You want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That while God, we were enemies to God, Paul says in Romans, Christ died for us. You know, it's one thing to give your life up for a friend or a family member that you really, really love. I mean, that's just almost like, yeah, that's a given. But what kind of love is it when you would actually lay your life down for your enemy? That is a love, folks, that is at a whole nother level, isn't it? But yet that is the love that Jesus displayed when he was on this earth. And that is the love that God wants you to get into your mind when you think about him. And the more you do, the easier you will find it to enter into a relationship with this God. And the more you absorb this characteristic of God, the more you will see that characteristic displayed from your life, because you will always become just like the God that you worship. If your God is mean, if your God has already determined who's his and who's not his, who's going to hell and who's not, you just be lucky you're going to heaven and not going to hell. If that's the kind of God you are, I'm not surprised that you're a meanie. You're a mean Christian. Why? Because your God is a meanie. My God is not a meanie. My God is love manifested. You want to know what God is like? I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 13 later this week. It's the love chapter. You've probably heard it quoted at wedding ceremonies. But what I want you to do is, as you read the qualities of love, I want you to replace the word love with the word God. And that, my friends, will give you an insight into what kind of a God wants a relationship with you. Because he laid his life down. He's done everything he needs to do on his end so that you all you have to do, all I have to do, is say yes to the relationship that he's made available for us to enter into. That's it. That's the relationship he wants. And David is saying, you can trust him. You can trust him. Let's move on to point three here, because we're running low on time. And that is, once you have belief in God, you move into a relationship with God, then the natural next step in your progression is you're going to want to be obedient to God. Now you have this relationship. You're close. You have this relationship. There's a connectiveness there between you and the God that created you and that created everything. Now there's a sense of like, well, I want to be obedient to that God. See, one of the best ways you can know that you've entered into a relationship with God is this thing called conviction. Have you felt it? See, the crazy thing is God says, I want to establish a relationship with you. My son died so that you can have this relationship. But I'm going to go one step further. I'm going to let my spirit come inside of you to really solidify this relationship that I have with you. And so the evidence that the Spirit of God is inside of you, that you've entered into this relationship with God, is conviction. In other words, God has wired a particular thing inside of you so that when you are moving in the opposite direction of where God wants you going in your life, just like on your car dashboard, when something is wrong in the engine compartment, a light will come on, check engine. Or if you have a low tire, the little low tire thing will come on, letting you know, like, hey, something's wrong with the car. See, the Holy Spirit is God's built-in mechanism when you have a relationship with him to warn you when you're moving away from where he wants you to go in your life. Conviction is a good thing. Touch your neighbor and say, conviction's a good thing. The reason God gives us conviction is to hopefully wake us up so we'll stop moving in that direction and start going in a different direction. You might call conviction God's shock collar. I would never advise you to put a shock collar on your dog, but they make these devices, and when your dog goes out or does something, you know, goes across the barrier, and you put these little fence, the collar will send a shock, you know, and so the dog will know, like, whoa, I shouldn't go outside this line. Now, I'm not saying that God is like that, but I'm just saying that there are things that God is saying, if you just keep going away from me, you're going to wind up in big trouble. And I'm trying to give you life abundantly, and you always are trying to sabotage this life that I'm giving you and creating unnecessary headache and heartache for your life by moving away from me. So I'm going to give you conviction so that you'll stay close to me and keep heading in the direction that I want for your life. That's obedience to God. So we respond to the relationship by saying, God, I want to do what pleases you. And so David is writing the psalm. And this is what he says in verse 11. I think it's very powerful. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Let's go to verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of my hidden faults. So what David is saying here is, God, cool thing is, when I'm moving in the right direction, there's favor that happens in my life. Yeah, there's conviction when you're moving away from God, but when you're moving toward God, there's reward, there's favor. God gives you favor in your life. And another way of saying favor is grace. How many can use more grace in your life? Yes. God says, when you're moving toward me, my grace is able to be poured out over your life. I like one of the Proverbs that we read this week in our devotions, Proverbs chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, talking about the favor of God. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. What is that saying? There's favor supernaturally given over your life when you're moving your life in the right direction. There's conviction when there's not, and there's favor when you are. Don't you want more favor in your life than conviction? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Who doesn't? So David is understanding this, going, I love the favor of God. I've tasted the favor of God. It tastes so good, and I want more of that. So he says, hey, God, so if there's anything in my heart that is keeping me from pursuing you more, that is actually pulling me away, anything lodged in my heart, get it out. Equip me of any hidden faults that I'm not even aware of that are in there. I mean, the littlest splinter, if that's keeping me from you and the favor that you want to give me in my life, God, purge me. Get it out of me. Can you feel his heart? How many have ever prayed that and saying, God, anything in my life that is actually keeping me from moving forward with you in my life, get it out. Sometimes it's a scary prayer to pray. Because if we're really honest with God, there are things in our life that we know are keeping us from moving forward with God, but we don't want to give them up. We don't want to let go. It's a scary prayer to pray. But David prayed it because why? Because he knew the favor would be much stronger than maybe that feeling of missing out on whatever it is you're letting go of. I don't know who I'm speaking to this morning, but let me tell you something about God. That he comes in and he removes these things from your life for one intention and one intention only, so that you can be closer with him. That's it. He wants you closer to him. So David is over crying out to God, going, God, take it out. Now, some Bible scholars believe he's saying, like, God, if I can't see anything, take it out. But other Bible scholars believe the hidden things are those things that he knows are wrong, but nobody else knows are wrong. You might want to call them secrets. Things that you're doing with your life that God knows, but maybe your family doesn't. Maybe your friends don't. They're secrets. And we all know about David's life that secrets got him in trouble. One day he decided that, hey, man, I'm a man, I have urges, and that girl down there taking a bath looks really good to me. And so he took somebody else's wife, slept with her, got her pregnant, freaked out, didn't know how to handle it, and so he ended up killing her husband so that it wouldn't look bad. And so he went from adultery to murder, all this stuff, and he kept it hidden. He kept it hidden. What do you think that did with his relationship with God? Trying to keep all this darkness from getting exposed? It isolated him. I'm sure he got stuck at that point. When darkness is in your life, it will always make you stuck from moving forward to the light where God has called you to live. Darkness always does that. So because David didn't know how to do what he needed to do, God sent a prophet in his life and said, David, God is going to expose this so it's easy on you because you can't expose it yourself. I'm just going to call you out, dude. This is what you did. And then David just fell apart. But I think he fell apart not because he got exposed. I think he fell apart because he realized how much that secret was costing him. It was costing him intimacy with God. It was costing him intimacy with his family. Because once that darkness starts growing, it affects not just your relationship with God. That darkness will start just completely ravishing every relationship in your life. So that's why it's important to expose it. And as soon as he exposed it, we read Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is kind of like David's heart after he had been called out. And he said this, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He's saying, God, I've hidden myself from you too long. And God, I just want a renewed spirit. And you know what? God received that prayer. And God gave David a do-over. And God wants to give you a do-over this morning. How many could use a do-over in your life? Touch your neighbor and say, I could use a do-over. We all can. Cal State, what about you? Can you guys use a do-over? Visalia, anybody online? Come on, let me hear you. All right, I can't hear you, but let me hear you anyway. We all can. And God is there to give it to us, but he says in order for you to receive this, you've got to take out the hidden things just lodged in your heart so nothing will keep you from pursuing me. Can you receive that this morning? I don't care if you have to tell a pastor, a friend, if you've got darkness lurking in your heart, you're doing yourself no favors from keeping it in darkness. You're harming yourself, and you're potentially harming the relationships that are around you in your life. Now, with that in mind, we end with this big idea here about obedience. And this actually has become a couple of songs that we've sung in church over the years. Verse 14, it says, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to the Lord." Be acceptable to the Lord. That is pleasing to God. And when you talk about obedience, the two areas that get us in most trouble with not just our relationship with God, but our relationship with other people, are the desires of our heart and what comes out of this thing right here. Think about how many problems your mouth has caused you in your life. Or am I the only one? No way. All of us. Our words get us in trouble all the time. But Jesus, David is saying, hey, God, there's these two sources that just keep sabotaging my life, my heart, my desires. They keep wanting me to go do these things that I know aren't right. And then my mouth keeps making me say things that just aren't right. They keep sabotaging me. And then Jesus comes along and he ties the two things together in Luke 6. This is what he says. He says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. In other words, Jesus says you don't have to look at two of them. You just got to look at one of them. Because the one, your heart, will affect the other, your mouth, and what you say. Once your heart is put in a right position, then your mouth will follow by saying different things. Now, Romans 10, 9, and 10. I got to end here because I'm out of time. But Romans 10, 9 and 10, very often quoted scripture of the Bible about salvation. You pray this prayer, you say Jesus is Lord, you're in. You're going to heaven. Now, I believe that. But I don't believe that is all what Paul was talking about here. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, this idea of belief and confession is not just a one-time thing. See, we're constantly throwing out there what we believe in our hearts by the things that we do. See, your actions in your life are directly correlated with the desires of your heart, because your actions are a result of your desires. And so when your heart begins to believe in God, it changes the desires, which then impacts the actions of the things that you do. And we see this all the time being played out in our life. But then our mouth, with, you know, confessing Jesus as Lord, we don't just say, hey, Jesus is Lord. With our mouth, we confess Jesus as Lord, and what we say with our mouths to our wives or to our husbands and to our kids and to our coworkers and to our neighbors, to the strangers at Walmart. I mean, with our mouth, we're confessing all the time whether or not Jesus is Lord. So what do you mean, Pastor? And that means that when you talk and what you say and how you say it, how it comes out of your mouth, there is a tone, there is a taste, there is a season that comes out of your mouth where people should be able to identify that Jesus is the leader, he's the Lord, he's the King of your life. They should hear it. Not by saying Jesus is Lord, they should hear it by how you're honoring your wife and how you're talking to her, or how you're respecting your husband and you're speaking to him, how you're raising your kids and speaking to them, how you're talking to people that are in need, and the tone of voice and the way you say it. They should be able to see all the time that Jesus is Lord. Now, you're not going to do it perfectly, but even when you don't do it perfectly, they can still see Jesus is Lord of your life. Why? By the way you apologize after you blow it. They see Jesus as Lord of your life when the rest of the world says, I'm not apologizing. They deserve what I said to them. No. When Jesus is Lord, your mouth's saying, you know what? That might have been true, what I said, but I didn't show Jesus as Lord by the way I said it. And so I got to go back, I got to apologize. And if they didn't see Jesus as Lord in what you said or how you said it, they're certainly going to see him and how you apologize. I'm out of time, but did you get something this morning from Psalm 19? Okay, let's pray. Father, I pray, God, as we dismiss this morning, God, that wherever we're at on this journey, God, whether we're struggling this morning just with belief in you, God, perhaps things have kind of went south in our life and we're just questioning everything. Maybe there's even some doubt setting in. Or God, perhaps our problem is just in our trust in this relationship. That God, we have been stuck in this place because we just can't get our arms around this love that you are, God. God, maybe even some people are just struggling in this obedience. And that darkness, those things lodged in their heart, they're just keeping them from you. God, wherever we're at on the journey, I pray you would help us get unstuck today so that we could move towards your kingdom. We could move, we could advance. There are things that you want to do in our life and through our life, God. There's power that you want to move through our life, but the power moving from our life is directly related to the presence, God, that you have in our life. God, help us move toward you and your kingdom so that you can bring the breakthrough and the miracles you want to do in our life. If you're here this morning and you do not have a relationship with God, you maybe this whole idea of belief in God has kind of had you stumped for a long time, but man, you know that God has your number and he not only wants you to believe in him, he wants a relationship with you. As we leave today, to my left, to your right, there's a room we have set aside over there where we have a bunch of people that are just going to pray with you, give you a Bible, talk about what it means to have a relationship with God. They're going to help you on that. But if there's some of you, you're just stuck in that obedience, there's things that you just need somebody to help you pray through, some things kind of having you stuck, then I've got prayer leaders up front that would love to pray for you if that's where you're at. But if you feel God is up to something with your life through this message today, don't leave here without having somebody circle up with you to pray with you and talk with you. Don't just run out of here, okay? Do something with that thing that you're feeling because that's God. He wants you to do something. He wants to be close to you. So, Father, wherever we're at, God, I pray that we can leave this place and live for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. Hey, prayer. Either there in the room or up front. God bless you. High five your neighbor. Say, I'm so glad you sat with me today.
Thank you for listening. We pray that this message has ministered to your heart. If you don't already have a church you call home, we invite you to join us at Valley Bible Fellowship for worship, Bible study, fellowship, and more. We're at 2300 East Brundage Lane in Bakersfield, California, near Mount Vernon and Freeway 58. Reach us by phone at 661-325-2251 or visit our website at vbf.org.
Here is our King, here is our love, here is our...